Amen. The Bible reads in verse number 1 of Proverbs 22 there, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, this chapter has really a lot of verses that deal with money in it. And obviously, that's kind of a big theme in the book of Proverbs in general, because in a book about wisdom, one of the things that we need to be wise about in our lives is money, when it comes to how to make money, because there are a lot of wrong ways to make money. And then there are also a lot of ways for people to be foolish with their money and waste their money. So there's a lot of financial advice in general in the book of Proverbs. But especially in this chapter, it seems like money comes up a little more often than even in some of the other chapters, talking about riches versus poverty versus, you know, how to get wealth and so forth. But it says in verse number 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And what the Bible is saying here is that rather than having a lot of money, you want to have a good reputation. It's not worth it to ruin your reputation in order to get money, you know, by being dishonest or doing something sinful or wicked or humiliating in order to get money. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. But I love the second part of this verse, because it says, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, I think that a lot of times we kind of focus on the first part of this verse because we all know what it means when it says that having a good reputation is better than having a lot of money. But what about that second part? And loving favor rather than silver and gold. What does loving favor mean? What this means is that people love you, is what that means. Loving favor, if I have favor in someone's sight, it means that I have grace in their sight. It means that they look at me favorably. They look at me positively. And you think about guys like Daniel, who are in captivity, and the Bible says that God had brought Daniel into tender love, and that basically the master of the eunuchs loved Daniel, and he had favor with the master of the eunuchs. He had favor with his master as a eunuch in Babylon. And so when the Bible says here, loving favor is rather to be chosen than silver and gold, don't just pass over that, because that's a little bit different than the good name, because the good name is just your reputation. You know, you want to have a good reputation. You don't want to be one where the Better Business Bureau has said that you're a scam artist. You don't want to call people on the phone and your number comes up as scam likely when you call people. So we all understand the first part. But what does this mean when it says loving favor is rather to be chosen than silver and gold? Well, I think a great way to illustrate this is to turn over to Luke chapter 16, okay, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 16. And I'll put it to you this way. I would rather have a network of people around me who love and care about me than to have a big pile of money, because if I had a big pile of money, that's going to give me some sense of security, but actually, I would feel more secure financially just knowing that I have people that love me that could take care of me in case something goes wrong. So I would rather have loving favor than silver and gold, okay? Now, obviously, there's a spiritual component that integrity is the most important thing, honesty, and that a good name is rather to be chosen than gold and silver, because a good name means that you're doing things right, and loving favor means that you're doing things right. But even just from a carnal perspective, it's just smarter to have a good reputation than to ruin your reputation to get money, even just from a carnal standpoint, even just from a worldly standpoint. Likewise, is it smarter to cultivate loving favor with people than to just spend your life making money and not caring about relationships and people in your network? You see, when you drive down the road and you see one of these panhandlers out there begging for money and they're telling you how destitute they are, first of all, many of them, or even most of them, have chosen that lifestyle because they want to just live outside, and because it's Arizona, right? Amen? I mean, you can do it here. But they want to live outside and just do their own thing because they don't want to work. They want to take drugs. They want to just be high for days on end or whatever. But let's say they legitimately need help. You know what that tells you is that they have no network. They don't have a church. They don't have parents. They don't have siblings. They don't have any friends there to help them. If they really have nowhere else to go than to stand on the corner and ask for money, what does that tell you? That they don't have a mom, dad, aunt, uncle, cousin, brother, sister, friend, church member to ask. Now, here's the thing. You don't want to be that person. You want to always make sure that you're surrounded by people that can help you in time of need. And, you know, idiotic teenagers and young adults, they burn their parents and they burn relationships with siblings and friends and church and people around them. You know, someday they're going to be in need and they're going to wish that they had that network, you know, because that's a safety net in our lives. Obviously, ultimately, we're relying on the Lord to take care of us. But you know what? If I ever ran into problems, you know what I'd start doing? I'd start cashing in favors. If I had financial problems, if I couldn't pay my bills, if I didn't have food to eat, I'd start calling up family. I'd be like, Dad, help me out. Mom, help me out. I'd be calling siblings. You know, I'd be calling friends. I'd even, you know, start calling my cousins if it got bad. Right? Amen? I mean, you know, you're gonna reach out to people, and especially if it's someone that I've helped in the past, well, then there's probably a good chance that they're going to help me. Or if they're just someone who loves me, someone with whom I have loving favor. I'd rather have that loving favor than to just have a silver and gold, because guess what? Riches tend to make wings for themselves and fly away, the Bible says. So look at Luke chapter 16. This is a great little story told by the Lord Jesus Christ, parable. It says in verse 1, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So this guy's getting fired, but before he gets fired, he has to transfer the records to the boss. Because think about it, in your job, you've got all this stuff that you're responsible for. There's probably things at your job that only you know how to do. And so if you were to get fired, they'd probably want you to kind of wrap things up. They wouldn't want you to necessarily just put everything in a cardboard box and leave immediately, unless you really did something bad. Typically, they would want you to wind things down and kind of show the next person, okay, these are the passwords, this is where the files are, this is how I left everything, okay, here's the account book. And if you want to get your last paycheck, you're probably going to need to turn in those type of records and timesheets and things and so forth. So this guy's fired, but his boss is saying, you have to give an account of your stewardship. You need to basically finish up your books and get everything documented and turn it in, because you're done being my steward. You're done working for me. So I'm putting you on notice. You're fired. So, you know, get your house in order and so forth. And by the way, I get asked about this story all the time because it's kind of a difficult to understand story for some people on the surface. So that's one of the reasons why it's good to go over it. But it says in verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? What am I going to do? I'm fired. What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. Now, what's a stewardship? A stewardship is when you're put in charge of something. You're given a responsibility. This guy's in charge of handling his boss's money. He's like his accountant. He handles his accounts. He handles, debts and credits and so forth. And so he's like, what am I going to do? I cannot dig. He's like, what am I going to do? I'm going to go get some job digging ditches or something? I can't imagine myself working physically, is what the guy's saying. I've been, you know, pushing papers for so many years that I can't really see myself out there digging ditches because I'm just not a physical work kind of guy, okay? And he says, to beg, I am ashamed. You know, with all that stuff Pastor Anderson has been saying from the pulpit, you know, last thing I want to do is be down there on the corner of Baseline and the I-10 with a cardboard sign. And I'm ashamed to beg. I am resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. who's going to receive him into their houses? Well, we're going to find out. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he begins to cook the books in the favor of the customers. He's cheating and stealing from his master by taking a guy who owes him 100 and changing the records so that he only owes him 50. Now, the customer really likes this idea. This sounds great to the customers, okay? Hey, you know what? We're giving you a discount. You only owe half as much. Great. And then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take thy bill and write 80. Let's just change it to 80. Great. Now, this is the perplexing part in verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now, notice the steward is unjust. Is what he did right? Here's another word for unjust, unrighteous. What the steward did was unrighteous, unjust. It was sin. And they say, well, why is the Lord commending him? Notice that the Lord is not capitalized here. See, a lot of people, they misread this as the Lord commended the unjust steward. God is not going to commend you for sinning. What the Bible is saying is that the guy's boss commended him because his Lord, because stewards have a Lord, they have a boss. So that's why, look at verse number 5. It says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors. You see how that Lord is in lowercase? You know, the King James editors here have put the Lord in lowercase just to help you see here. We're not talking about God in heaven. He does not praise sin or praise injustice, but rather the guy's boss, the one that he ripped off, said, hey, this guy's stealing from me. This guy's ripping me off, but I got to hand it to him. He's actually a pretty smart dude. That was actually a pretty good idea. He's actually a wise person. So that Lord, not the Lord God, but this guy's Lord, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world, so when we talk about the children of this world, we're talking about unsaved people. We're just talking about unsaved people out in the world, not Christians, not people that are church people, but just the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Okay. Who are the children of light? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are all the children of light. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So the Bible tells us that we as Christians, we're the children of light. But the children of this world in their generation, so in their time, when it comes to maybe the things of this world, are wiser than the children of light. What the Bible is saying is that we can learn something from unsaved people. Okay. Obviously, when it comes to spiritual things, they're fools. But we can learn something even from the children of this world. Okay. We don't want to sin like them. We don't want to have faith or lack of faith like them. But we can still learn something from them. You know, in the words of Brother Hiles, he said, every man knows something that I do not know. Therefore, all men are my teachers. So I could learn something about business, or I could learn something about electrical work, or I could learn something about plumbing, or I could learn something about drawing pictures or something from an unsaved person, right? I would be like, oh, you're not saved. You can't teach me how to install electrical, right? But they could also maybe even teach you some things about how to manage money or whatever. And so here's a case where an unsaved heathen is doing something sinful, but we can still learn a valuable lesson from this. Not that we're going to do exactly what he did, because that would be sinful, but rather the spirit behind what he's doing, there's something smart about it that you could bring over into your Christian life. So the Bible says the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, so now Jesus is going to give us, what can we learn from the story? Not to be a crook, not to cook the books, but rather, here's what we can learn. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, that is the moral of the story. Now, this is kind of a difficult verse at first blush, so let me break this down to you. What it's saying here when it says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, what the Bible is saying is, use your money to make to yourselves friends so that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So it's not right for you to go cook the books, but one smart thing that you would do is if you're prosperous, if you're doing well, if you have money, then if you're generous with other people, well, the Bible says he that giveth gifts hath many friends, right? So, you know, there was a time when I was really prospering in my secular job doing fire alarms, and I was making really good money. And so I would always try to make a point, and I would think about this verse. I would always try to make a point to always be buying for friends and family and people when I would go out to eat. Hey, let me buy. Let me take care of this. Because I had abundance at that time. And then I always thought to myself, you know, down the road when I need something, I'm going to be ready to cash in some of these favors, or I'm going to be able to at least have people that love me, that I have a relationship with, that can help me out. You see, when I fall on hard times, man, I want to have people that are going to help me out. And, you know, what does the Bible say? Give and it shall be given unto you. Okay. Now, the Bible also says that it's smart to do good things for people that cannot repay you, because then God will repay you. So if you give unto the poor, you're lending to the Lord, the Bible says, and then he'll pay you. So it's always great to be generous with your funds with people who cannot help you, because then God will pay you back for that. That's what the Bible says. But it's also good to be generous with your loved ones and friends, even if they can help you out, because those are people that then, in a time of crisis, you could turn to those people, and they're going to be more likely to help you out because you've already done a lot for them. And again, this doesn't, you don't even necessarily always have to, although this specifically is saying, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. But obviously, you can also just do acts of kindness, even if it's not spending your money to make friends. How about just cultivating a relationship with your mom and dad? How about just cultivating a relationship with your brother and your sister? How about just cultivating a relationship with friends at church, with other friends and neighbors and people? You know, if you have loving favor with the people around you, that's more of a security net than a big stack of money in the bank where you're just some solitary old crone with all your big pile of cash. You know, I would rather have people to rely on than money to rely on. I would rather rely on other people than to rely on money. I'd rather have a network of people around me that all love and care about me that don't want to see me crash and burn financially or otherwise. That's a better safety net than any financial plan. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting at here when he says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And then the other part that throws people off is it says that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. This is not talking about everlasting in the sense of like everlasting life, like going to heaven or something. Because obviously making to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, those people can't turn around and then confer on you some kind of a mansion in heaven or something. That would be kind of an absurd interpretation, wouldn't it? Be kind of silly. What the Bible's saying when it says that they may receive you into everlasting habitations, what did the unjust steward say? He said, this is what I'm going to do so that they may, at the end of verse 4, receive me into their houses. Okay, so that I'm not going to be in the street. These people are going to give me a place to stay. I'm not going to be high and dry because I'm going to do this favor for them, and then they're going to remember that, and then they're going to receive me into their houses. So what the Bible is saying, if we cultivate friendships, then when we fail, meaning that we are in need, we lack, we crash and burn financially, so to speak, they may receive us into everlasting habitations. This is hyperbole. This is him basically saying, hey, stay as long as you want. You know, like, they're not going to say, well, you can sleep on the sofa tonight, but tomorrow you better figure something out. That's not everlasting habitations. Everlasting habitations is, sure, you know, you can stay with us as long as you need to. You know, you're welcome to stay with us anytime because you've been such a good friend, because you've been such a blessing, because you've been someone that we love and cherish. You know, you're our son, you're our daughter, you're our brother, our sister, our friend. You know, we'll take care of you. We're not going to leave you hanging. Okay. So go back, if you would, to Proverbs 22. Hey, that's the safety net that's so important. And you know what? Preaching this sermon tonight, this is something that our society really needs to hear right now, because people don't value relationships right now. They're more into just making money and just pleasing themselves, and they're just destroying so many relationships in their life. And if you're smart, you'll keep a good relationship with the people around you. And you'll have friends and loved ones to fall back on in a time of need. Now, there are lots of other wonderful reasons to have friends and family surrounding you. But one good reason is also so that when you're in trouble, you have a network of people and you're not just high and dry. So that's why a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Verse 1 of chapter 22 there in Proverbs, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. You'd rather have loving favor with the people around you. You'd rather have people that are willing to receive you into everlasting habitations when you fail. You'd rather have people around you that love you and maybe even kind of owe you one. That's better than a big stack of money. The Bible says in verse 2, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And so obviously, God is not a respecter of persons, and having money is not the most important thing in life because you can't take it with you. And whether you're rich or poor, the Lord views you the same. He's not a respecter of persons. And by the way, the church is supposed to view you the same. You know, God condemns in James chapter 2 treating people better because they have money and treating people poorly because they're poor. Like I said, you know, we should be generous and open-handed and loving toward both rich and poor, because the poor people can't do anything for us, but God's going to bless us for helping them, because as much as we've done unto the least of Christ's brethren, we've done it unto him. And then if we help people that are rich, well, guess what? They're going to receive us into everlasting habitations if we fail. Verse number 3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. And again, let's apply that to what we've just been learning. Realize and foresee the fact that you may come on hard times. You don't know if you are going to get injured, you're going to get a debilitating illness, your job's going to become obsolete when you get replaced by a robot. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what to boast not thyself for tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth. And so foresee that evil, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, cultivate loving favor with those around you, and most importantly, cultivate being in God's good graces, because that's the number one most important safety net of all. The Bible says in verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. That's the right way to gain wealth. That's the right way to gain honor and live a good life, is by humility and by the fear of the Lord, right? Just humbly doing right in the sight of God. That's the way to succeed. This is what I mean. The first four verses, they all contain the word, you know, well, 1, 2, and 4 contain the word riches. And then verse 3 talks about foreseeing the evil. You could apply that to a financial evil as well. The Bible says in verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. So God is going to protect you and keep you safe if you do what's right. Wicked people are going to fall into all kinds of traps and snares. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Of course, very famous verse. I'm not really going to spend a lot of time on it because it's super famous, and lots of other sermons have been preached about this. Verse number 7, the rich ruleth over the poor. Back to that subject that keeps coming up in this chapter. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. This is another verse that you'll hear quoted a lot. The borrower is servant to the lender. So, again, it's not smart to put yourself in a position where you're in a lot of debt, okay? like I said, it's smart to be open-handed and generous with your money and to give, because then it shall be given unto you, and to take care of the people in your network so that one day they might take care of you, or so that one day the Lord might take care of you if they fall through. And look, even if I was a major blessing to someone who's well healed, and then they turned around and said, no, sorry, can't help you in my time of need, you know, I would still know that the Lord's going to help me in that case, because whatever goes around comes around, and given it shall be given unto you. But you don't want to be in a situation where you're borrowing money all the time, because, you know, this puts you in a situation where you're in like a bondage in a sense, because the borrower is servant to the lender. And it's really incredible if you go on Google and just type in like the national debt clock, and you can go to that website where it shows the national debt clock, and it's just running up in real time. But it has some other wonderful calculations on there about student debt in the United States and also credit card debt in the United States. And the numbers are astronomical. The numbers are insane. Americans, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, you know, Americans have beaucoup credit card debt and beaucoup student loans. In fact, there's more student loan debt than credit card debt, which that kind of blew me away. Because I would have thought that credit card debt would be a way bigger deal. But man, apparently student loan debt is a really big deal. And folks, it really doesn't make any sense. And so I would never recommend you to take these student loans. First of all, the interest rates aren't low from what I've seen. It's not like it's some super low or no interest or super low interest. I mean, there's interest involved in these student loans. And not only that, but for the most part, they're totally unnecessary, because let's say you just really want to go to college, right? And you're just like, hey, I really want to go to college or whatever. Here's the thing about that is that, you know, if you don't have money, if you're a lower income, there's all kinds of government subsidy that's going to pay for you to go to community college and even pay for you to go to a four-year school. Okay, but here's what they're not going to pay for. They're not going to pay for you to go to some Ivy League school or something. So what you have is you have people going to these insanely expensive schools, really expensive schools, so then they have to go into a lot of debt to pay for it. Or the government's already covering their tuition because they're low income, or covering 80% of their tuition or 90% of their tuition. So here's why they're getting the student loans, so that they can basically just have spending money. So basically, what they want to do is they want to go to school and not have a job. And they're probably only taking like 3-4 classes. So they go to like 3-4 classes. What are they doing with the rest of their time? Just basically partying and just hanging out and just playing and wasting their time. And so therefore, they need all these student loans to pay like rent, food, car, gas, whatever, so that they can just go through the party life of school. And then when they graduate from college 4 years later, they've got $100,000 of student debt racked up, or $80,000 of student debt, and they've got their 4-year degree in lesbian poetry or whatever. But I don't even care if they have the most practical, effective degree ever. Is it worth it to be 80 grand in debt, 100 grand in debt? Because that's going to be a pretty deep hole to dig yourself out of. You know, especially when it's not really necessary, because, you know, if you make enough money to where you don't get the federal aid and everything. Because look, I remember, you know, back in the day, even 20 some years ago, when I went to community college, when I was fresh out of high school, I mean, even back then, you know, I was getting all kinds of like government money and government aid to go to community college. And now there's way more of it than there was back then. Okay. But you're like, well, I make too much money to qualify for that, then just pay for it. You know, or like when I went to Bible college, I worked full time and went to Bible college full time. Now you say, well, that's no fun. That wasn't the party life. You know, going to Bible college full-time and working full-time. Yeah, but here's the thing about that, though, is that it's not fun to have $100,000 in student loan debt either. That's not fun either. Now, I know Joe Biden is going to forgive a lot of debt or something. Did that ever even happen? It got struck down. That's a little carrot that the Democrats are constantly hanging in front of, you know, these people with the student loan debt. But, you know, I wouldn't just count on that because it got struck down and it's been struck down many times and there's probably strings attached and who knows. But man alive, you know, racking up some insane debt to go to school, folks, it's not a wise decision. Yeah, but I can go to this fancy school, blah, blah, blah. But hold on, hold up. You can also make a lot of money without going to college, make a lot of money without going to school. And even if you just really want to go to school, you could pay your way. You could get federal funding. There are jobs that will pay for your schooling. You know, I think I saw a sign about that up at like Panda Express or something. But anyway, my point is, you know, don't fall into this trap of going deep into debt. Now let's talk about credit card debt. Boy, that's an easy trap to fall into. And look, let me tell you something. When I first got married, you know, I got into some credit card debt just because I wasn't making a lot of money. I was living paycheck to paycheck. Unexpected expenses came up. And I ended up getting into credit card debt. And man, it was such a pain in the neck for so many years because once you're in credit card debt, it's so hard to get out of it. And so I was in a lot of credit card debt. In fact, let me just confess my faults this day. You know, when I started Faith Forward Baptist Church, okay, first of all, I had like $7,000 of credit card debt, which might not sound like a lot now, but, you know, back then $7,000 was more than it is now. So I had like $7,000 of credit card debt. And this is before the mortgage collapse. And so back then, lenders were doing all kinds of shady things, and they were lying to you all the time. And so not only did I have $7,000 of credit card debt, but at the very last minute, as I was buying my house here in Tempe, at the very last minute, they just changed the deal, and it was like, oh, you got to give us another $4,000 than what we had agreed upon. So then guess what? I had to borrow the $4,000, and so then I was 11. When Faith Forward Baptist Church held its first service, I had $11,000 of credit card debt. And I wasn't even sure what the status of my job was because my job was in Illinois. And I moved to Arizona, and my boss had said, hey, maybe you can start a branch in Arizona. But it was kind of like, is this going to work? I don't know. So that was a little stressful. Okay. Now, I have no regrets because, of course, starting Faith Forward Baptist Church was super important. And so I started the church, but thank God, and for the first 4.5 years of the church, I did not get paid by church because obviously the church was small, and so I was working full-time, and so I didn't take money from the church for the first 4.5 years. I was putting money in to the church, and I wasn't getting paid. I was, just having to do both. You know, but thank God, I was blessed in my secular job, and within like a year and a half, I was able to pay off that credit card debt. But I had struggled with that credit card debt for years leading up to that, and it's such a burden. And so, you know, you've got to think about that before you just start racking up credit cards. You know, you've got to live within your means and cut expenses and figure out a way to pay those suckers off. And so, you know, I'm not trying to make this a big sermon about getting out of debt, but it's kind of a heavy weight upon you or a burden upon you or a load on you to be in debt, and it should be avoided as much as you possibly can. Obviously, we live in a debt-based economy, so it's kind of hard not to have any debt. Like, for example, buying a house, gone are the days when you can just kind of save up and buy a house. Good luck saving up and buying a house in Tempe, Arizona, right? I mean, the houses are hundreds of thousands of dollars, and so by the time you save up, inflation is going to, it's just probably not going to work. So, you know, but here's the thing. Borrowing money to buy a house actually makes sense because there's actually something backing up the debt there. There's collateral. Is that the right word? I'm not a financial guy. Is that the right word? You've got the equity in the house, and so therefore, buying a house is, you know, it's a secured debt, not something where, hey, we ran the credit card at a restaurant and we ate food that we eliminated less than 24 hours later. And we literally flushed that money down the toilet. Now, using a credit card for that is a little different than buying a house that you live in and it's an investment and you own the house, so that's kind of like money in the bank, as it were. Or buying a sensible vehicle could be money in the bank if the vehicle's worth what you paid for it or something like that. But just buying stuff like clothes, food, and just putting that stuff on credit cards, you know, that's a bad idea because then you're wasting money on interest. And by the way, not only is the borrower servant to the lender, but I'm trying to tie in some of these other verses. Look at verse 16. It says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Now, this is probably not the primary application of this verse, but I'll say this. When you pay interest to credit card companies, you are giving to the rich. You're just giving your money to rich people. Because the bankers and the credit card companies, they are rich people, and you are giving them your money and getting nothing in return. They are usurers. And it's ungodly, the interest rates that they charge, but that's what they charge. In the United States, they're allowed to charge legally up to 29.99%. So anything above that is called usury in the United States. 30% and above is called usury, but they can charge you 29.99%. So if you read the fine print in your credit cards, if you pay your bills late and if you screw up and you get in bad graces with them, there will be a little fine print saying your interest rate is going to go up to 29.99% if you screw this up, buddy. Okay, check it out. That's usually what it says. Or sometimes they'll give you a break and it's like 25.99%, you know, APR or whatever. But that's insane. I mean, the Bible talks about people being charged 1% interest and calls it usury in the book of Nehemiah. Okay. So anyway, we've got these really high interest rates. You got these bankers, and they'll nail you even worse with banking fees. Not just interest, but they'll hit you with the fees. And so we want to avoid, I mean, look, we're preaching about Proverbs. We're talking about Proverbs tonight. We're talking about being wise. Here's something wise for you to focus on. Never overdraw your checking account, ever. Don't do it. Don't do it. You don't want to just run your checking account to the bone. Don't be that guy who has $1.43 in his checking account. That should never happen for any reason. It's just so dumb. Because here's the thing. One false move and you dip below zero, you'll get hit with hundreds of dollars of banking fees. Because then you go buy a stick of gum and it's like $30 overdraft fee for that stick of gum. And then you buy a bottle of water, $30 for buying that bottle of water. It's like, whoa, hold up. I overdrew my account by $1. Yeah, but it's a $30 fee. Plus another $20 fee. There's a fee. The fee. And it's like, it's just like fees on fees. Look, I made this mistake in my life once. One time in my life, I overdrew my checking account. This is when I was much younger. I screwed up. I overdrew my checking account. $160 in fees for overdrawing my checking account by like 20 bucks or 15 bucks. Boom, $160 in bank fees. And we went in and we fought with the bank and argued and fussed. And if you're lucky, they'll cut it in half or something. I think maybe we got it to cut down from 160 to 180. Okay. And you say, well, Pastor Anderson, it's easy for you to say, don't go into debt. Don't go out to eat on the credit card and, you know, don't run your checking account so low. That's easy for you to say, you know, because you're 41 years old and you're established and you have enough money, but, you know, you don't understand how little money I have. But here's the thing about that. If you have very little money, that's even more of a reason not to overdraw your checking account because you can't afford that $160 fee. And that's even more reason not to rack up credit cards because you can afford the interest even less than I can. Folks, no one can afford this. And here's what's funny. There are people who go to a check cashing place like every week and get advanced till payday, so they're always like exactly 1 week behind. So they're basically living on the exact same amount of money as if they weren't in debt, except they just also have to pay an extra interest fee. Borrowing money doesn't magically give you more money, because next paycheck, you're still in that, you eventually are in that same position. You know what it's like? It's like people who consistently show up to church 5 minutes late, and they're so consistent. Like, if you're that consistent about being 5 minutes late, why couldn't you just move everything up by 5 minutes and have the exact same lifestyle, and then you'd just always be on time? Think about that. I mean, there are people who, like clockwork, walk in during a certain song. It's like, well, you have got this consistency thing down, but you've got a routine. All you have to do is just shift it up a little bit. Just how hard is it, instead of getting up at whatever the time, just minus 5 minutes? Just everything subtract 5 minutes. You know, just change all the clocks in your house to be 5 minutes fast. And you would always be on time to church, as long as you forget that you've done that. Let's be real for a minute. Who has purposely set the clock in your car or house fast so that you'll be on time places? Put up your hand. Hands all over the building. God bless you. I see that hand. But you know what? That's a life hack right there, okay, for people who are perennially late. You know, Pastor Jimenez told me one time, he told me this actually 17 years ago. We were waiting for a guy who was late, and Pastor Jimenez told me, he said, you know what, there are two kinds of people in this world. And he told me this when he was 20 years old. He was already a man of wisdom at age 20. Pastor Jimenez told me this, and I say it all the time, and I got it from him. He said, you know what, there are two kinds of people in this world. He said, there are people that are always on time, and people who are always late. And it's so true. Like, people who are late, they're not late once. They're usually late like 20 times. And then people who are on time tend to be on time virtually all the time. And it's super rare that late people are on time. It's super late that on time people are late. And I love that quote. But here's the thing about being late. It doesn't really make sense. Because if you just shift your routine a little earlier, you'd always be on time because you just always have that buffer. Well, here's what you got to do with your finances is you got to make $500 in your checking account be the new zero. Okay? Now, it's hard at first maybe to get that $500 in there. But once you get that $500 in there, you're living off the exact same amount of money as you were before. Same amount's coming in, same amount's going out, except that now running your checking account dry means $501.43, whereas it used to mean $1.43. So it's hard. You might have to go through some really rough times or make sacrifices or really struggle to get that $500 buffer in there, but it's so worth it because then even when you screw up, now here's what a screw up looks like. Oh, there's $450 instead of the $500 minimum that I don't like to go below, whereas it used to be a screw up was negative $50. And here's $300 in bank fees for you. Does everybody see what I'm saying? You don't want to play with this. The bank will find, they do all kinds of voodoo. Okay? So this is what they'll do. At 7 p.m., you overdraw your checking account by $12. They'll find some other transactions throughout the day, and they'll change the order that they put them into your account so that instead of going over with one transaction, you went over with three little transactions. They'll move the $12 transaction earlier in the day. They'll grab a $3, a $4, and a $5 transaction, and they'll run them through in a different order because then they can hit you with 30 times 3 instead of 30 times 1. Trust me, that is what they do. This is not a joke right now. I do not laugh. Stop laughing. I'm not kidding. Stop. This is real. I'm serious. They literally do that. They will literally move things around. When you pay, and same thing, by the way, when you pay your credit card, You'd think, oh, you know, it's like first in, first out. They'll pay off the old stuff. Oh, no. They'll pay off whatever is not earning them interest. And whatever is earning them interest, whatever's not in the grace period, that doesn't get paid off unless you pay your whole bill. They do it in their favor all the time. You don't want to let these bunch of J-E-W-S get into you like this, okay? You want the, you know what I'm saying? The J-O-O-Z-E, you don't want to give to them because you're giving to the rich. Okay? So, anyway, I hope you're listening tonight because, you know, some people don't need this, and they're like, yep, that's true, Pastor is right. And by the way, you know, a $500 buffer might not even be enough depending on how much money is coming in and out of your account. I mean, how about Faithful Word Baptist Church? You think we just make sure we keep 500 bucks in the account. Obviously, we're running a big ministry here, big organization here. You know, we have a much bigger buffer than that. When you have 12 kids and when you've got, you know, all kinds of, just the grocery bill alone can just wipe out that 500 bucks like it's nothing. Yeah, we need a little bigger buffer than that. But, you know, if you're just starting out, if you're a young person, maybe a $100 buffer is enough for you because you're a teenager, you're living at home or whatever. But just get in the habit of having some kind of a safety net or buffer because you don't want to pay bank fees because you're giving to the rich. You don't want to pay interest on credit cards. You know, it's not worth it. If you can, you know, if there's any way around it, try to stay out of debt as much as possible. Again, certain things like vehicles and houses, that can sometimes make sense. I do not believe that it makes sense to borrow money to go to school or to borrow money to eat or drink and be merry because those are not sound investments, okay? So be careful with those things. The borrower is servant to the lender. It's a warning, right? Now, some people will get up and preach, it's a sin to go into debt. It's a sin to borrow money. No. That is not true. That is not biblical. It sounds good. And I've heard, who's heard that preaching before that just says borrowing money is a sin? It's a sin to go into debt, period. And a lot of people, when they hear that preaching, here's what they end up doing. They end up just renting for the rest of their lives because it's impossible for them to buy a house in this economy. Normal people cannot buy a house in cash in this economy, in this region. Maybe in some other, you know, and some guy in Mississippi right now is like, I don't know what Pastor Anderson's talking about because, you know, my trailer's paid off. But here's the thing about that, though, okay? We're living in Phoenix, Arizona. If you're living in Los Angeles, California, if you're living in Sacramento, California, you're not buying a house in cash unless you're wealthy. You are rich if you can just pull out cash and buy a house in this economy. Unless you're taking money from the other house you're selling, then you might not be rich. But I'm saying if you're a starting out person and you're buying your first home, 99.9%, you're not going to be able to pay cash. You're going to have a mortgage. Okay? But here's the thing about that. These people that say, oh, it's just a sin to borrow money. First of all, don't add commandments that aren't in the Bible. The Bible does not say it's a sin to borrow money. And the Bible, you know, basically feels bad for you if you're borrowing money, but it doesn't say you're wicked. It says the usurers are wicked. Okay, here's the thing. People who think it's a sin, here's what they'll do. They'll just rent forever. Well, guess what? If there's any way that you can buy a house, as long as you know that you're not planning on moving and that you plan to stay in that geography, it is much smarter to buy a house than to rent. Now, a lot of people, it's impossible. I get it. So, hey, if that's your situation, if you can't buy a house, then, hey, you know, it is what it is. You got to rent. I rented for a long time. You know, you got to do what you can. It is what it is because, hey, it's not about the treasures that we have on this earth anyway. So if you're renting and you have to keep renting, God bless you. But if there's a way for you to buy a house, it's smarter financially to buy a house because you say, well, but I'm going to pay all that interest. Here's the thing, you're paying rent every month. What's the difference between paying interest and paying rent? Because when you pay rent, that money's gone. When you pay interest, that money's gone. But here's the thing. When I make my house payment, part of the money goes toward interest and is up in smoke, but part of it goes toward the principal. Not only that, my house is going up every day in value, even if I don't pay anything, because of all the inflation. And when you own a home, inflation is your friend, because your house keeps going up in value. Okay, even without you even necessarily putting a lot of money on the principal each month. Whereas when you're renting, inflation is not your friend. Because 6 months from now, your landlord's like, oh, by the way, I'm raising your rent by $300. Oh, your rent's going up by $500. Here's the thing. I own my home. I have a 30-year mortgage, okay? Guess what? 25 years from now, my house payment's going to be exactly the same as it is right now. Is your rent going to be the same 25 years from now? No. So you can see how even if it's a little painful, when you first buy a house, a little bit painful, and it's a little bit hard to make that house payment, in the long run, that house payment's going to seem smaller and smaller as inflation kicks in. And you're making an investment, you're putting money into something, okay? And so I think it's appropriate in a sermon on Proverbs just to give you kind of a little bit of life wisdom, the type of thing that maybe your dad would tell you or something, that, hey, look, if you can buy a home, do it. Now, I bought my first home at the worst possible time, okay? Guess when I bought my home? When I started Faith Forward Baptist Church, because I had just come out of a situation where I was renting and I had the landlord from hell. He literally might have ascended out of the bottomless pit, okay? He was bad. And so that was like my first experience renting a home. And because I'd done apartments before, but I rented a home when I was in Bible college, and it was the landlord from hell. And so I was like, how can I start a church in my house and deal with a landlord? You know, what if the landlord says, you can't have church in your house? And I'm going to be in trouble. I need to start a church. You know, this is what I'm doing. So I was like, I got to buy a home. I bought my home on December 22nd, 2005. And if you know anything about history, 2005 is the worst possible time to buy a house. I bought my house, and it lost in the next 2 to 3 years. I think by 3 years later, my house had dropped in value by about, I don't really care. I'll just come out and tell you how much I paid for my house and how much it was worth. I bought my house for $225,000, which was a good deal at the time. Like, we looked at all these houses, everything else was more, $250,000, $275,000. I bought my house in 2005 for $225,000. 3 years later, it was worth $80,000. Okay? And I still owed a couple hundred grand on this house. And it was worth $80,000. Now, how do you think that made me feel at the time? I bought a house for $225,000. I owe $200,000 on it. Now it's worth $80,000. Houses down the street from us are selling for $63,000. And some of you young people are like, oh, for those days. Yeah, but you know what? You guys have the easiest time in the history of America getting a good job. There are more jobs now. So, you know, back then it was harder to get a job, but houses were cheap. So it is what it is, right? There's always pros and cons. My house is worth $80,000. But you know what? I just said, okay, let's all calm down a little bit. Let's relax. And you know what people were doing? Everybody was like walking away from their house, foreclosing on their house, walking away. But I just said, okay, let's just calm down and let's handle this rationally. Okay? Our house is worth $80,000. Did our house payment change? Are we still paying the same amount we were paying last month? Yeah. Okay, am I making the same amount of money or less money? I'm making the same amount of money. House payment's the same. Let's just pretend our house is worth more. Who cares if it's worth $8,000 if we're not selling it? Let's just pretend. So I spent the next, 12 years pretending. You know? And so it was a very long pretend game that lasted, 10 or 12 years. But guess what? Even though I bought my house at literally the worst possible time, peak of the market, right before the crash, guess what? I then sold my house about, 2 years, 2.5 years ago or something like that? And guess what? I sold it for more money than I paid. So if you hang in there long enough, the Democrats and the Republicans too, but especially the Democrats right now, like, they're going to drive inflation. You can rely, you know what? Our politicians are reliable. You can rely on them in the long run to drive those housing prices up even higher than they are right now. I trust them so much. I have so much faith in them that they will devalue the currency. They will print more fake money. Read my lips. More fake money is coming. You can trust. So here's my point. Even though I bought my house at the literal worst time, do I regret buying my house? Do I wish I had rented? No, because then I would have nothing. Whereas I had all that money I paid in, plus my house had gone up, I was able to sell it for more than I paid. And the money I'd paid in was there. And so then that allowed me to buy my next house, because turns out 1,300 square feet with 13 people is a little difficult. So we got a little bit bigger of a house now. So does everybody see what I'm saying? Does everybody see the moral to the story here? Is that if it's possible for you to buy a house, even buying it at the wrong time is better than not buying, okay? Now again, I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you can't afford it, but you know, maybe look into whatever the programs, you know, especially if you're Black or Hispanic or Native American, and you know, I'm not joking, you know, there are people in our church who've taken advantage of programs like that. And guess what? If they want to give you a better deal on your loan because you're Hispanic, then, you know, que bueno. You know, si como no. Why not? So anyway, I'm just saying, like, look into it, for crying out loud, because it's better, it's a wiser. That's why I'm not going to get up and preach like, oh, don't go into debt. First of all, that's adding to God's word, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It warns you about the dangers of going into debt, but it doesn't say it's a sin to go into debt. It also doesn't say, hey, it's a sin to get sick. It's a sin to trip and hurt yourself, you know. You know, if you're in debt, you know, yeah, maybe it's because you did something stupid, but here's the thing, you know, maybe it's not because you did something stupid. The Bible talks about people getting really poor and going into debt to eat. So, you know, you can't just make this blanket statement. And you're doing people a disservice by telling them, don't ever go into debt, because you're basically telling them in our economy, de facto, don't ever own a home, which is bad financial advice, because it's smarter, if possible, to own a home. Again, if you're not in a position to do that, you know, it is what it is. I'm not trying to make you feel bad, because it is what it is, but you should try to. Now, the other thing is, don't buy a house if you're not sure that you want to live here. Because sometimes people will say this. They'll be like, oh, well, you know, I'll buy a house, and maybe if I decide to move, I'll just sell it in a couple of years. Okay, would that have worked for me in 2005? Because I bought my house in 2005. Oh, 2008, I guess I'll just sell it in 2008. You sell it for 80 grand? And then the bank's like, okay, well, you still owe us 120 grand or whatever. That you still, because you still owe 200,000 on the thing. Okay, so no, whenever you buy a house, it should always be in your mind, I might live here for the next 30 years. And if that thought is not okay with you, if you're thinking like, well, no, I mean, this might be temporary, then maybe you should think about not buying. But if you are comfortable with, hey, I might be in this house for the next 30 years, then a 30-year loan is appropriate. If you're like, hey, I think I could do this for the next 15 years, get a 15-year loan. But if you're like, well, I might just move in 2 years, well, then, you know, you might want to think that through and not do that. But, you know, if you're like, man, who in the world in their right mind would move out of Arizona, then you know what? I feel that, all right? So you might as well buy a house, amen? All right, so I spent a lot of time on that, but I'm just trying to give you some good advice, because I don't want you to be, you know, borrowing a bunch of money and being a servant to the lender. But at the same time, I want to give you sound financial advice so you don't give to the rich, and so that you can, you know, be wise about the way that you handle your money and not be foolish and waste money, throw away money. Obviously, we should be good stewards of the funds that God allows us to come into. And that's why the Bible says, you know, he that is slothful in his work is brother to him that's a great waster. So if I can help you not to waste money, well, buying a home might be a way for you to not waste as much money. And again, you know, it's not a one-size-fits-all because everybody's situation is different. But anyway, that's my advice for you, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for giving us advice, Lord. Help us never to be tempted to sacrifice a good name in order to gain money. Help us to cultivate relationships and friendships with people around us and not to sacrifice friends in the name of money. Because, Lord, if we're smart, we'd rather have friends than money. And, Lord God, help us not to put ourselves into bondage by unnecessarily going into debt or taking on unsecured debt, Lord. Please give us wisdom and help us to have the money that we need. Not to be rich, Lord. I pray that none of us would be rich, Lord. And I pray that none of us would be poor, Lord. But that rather you would just feed us with food convenient for us. And that we would just have the money that we need to take care of our families and live a Christian life. Not about money, but that's about serving you. Where money is not a big thing in our minds, Lord. Give us neither poverty nor riches. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.